because we have an unusual number of visitors with us during the summer months, I felt it would be the part of wisdom just to say a word by way of introduction to what Pastor Bob Martin will be giving you this morning, and that for two reasons, so that you will understand that none of us who is in a place of public teaching makes unilateral decisions with reference to the general thrust of our teaching, but we make those decisions in consultation with our fellow elders, believing that we are responsible to God as a body of overseers for the spiritual diet of God's people, and then also to encourage you to believe that what on the surface may appear to be rather technical and detached material is indeed something of very burning relevance. Those of you who have been here will know that in the light of an article that will now be a booklet in which Pastor Bob Martin will be dealing with the subject of Bible translations, an article or a booklet to be published by the Banner of Truth, he has been giving us that material over a course of a number of weeks, and then subsequent to submitting that material to the Banner of Truth, Mr. Murray wrote to him and asked if he would do an appendix on the whole subject of the transmission of the text or the textual traditions that lie behind the various translations. And we had some of that material in the last lesson. Now, the point that I want to make, that I would be in a little better position to make than Pastor Bob Martin, only because of further years of experience in the ministry and a broader exposure, is that this question of what textual tradition is, quote, the best, or, as some would say, the only textual tradition, guided by and preserved peculiarly in the providence of God, and therefore the only proper foundation for any translation, whether a dynamic equivalence translation or a formal equivalence translation, this is a very, very agitated question. I have been in places where churches have literally split over this question. I've been in other places where, when they knew that I was preaching from a Bible based on a textual tradition other than the so-called Textus Receptus, people have tuned me out, have inwardly labeled me as a closet liberal and someone who, in a matter of time, would utterly overthrow the Christian faith. Now, since most of you use Bibles based upon a textual tradition other than what will be explained in our brother's lesson, the Textus Receptus, the Scripture says that we are to be in a position where, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, we are ready to give a reason of the hope that is in us. And it is in that biblical framework of concern that we have encouraged our brother to take this additional material and to set it before us this morning, that we as God's people, when questioned by what many times is pseudo-scholarship that's very impressive. Someone's read one tract, and like a Jehovah's Witness, you know, who's read a few little lines about what the Greek says or doesn't say and just paralyzes people by saying, well, in the Greek such and such. God's people can be intimidated when someone who's read a tract that quotes a few scholars says, well, did you know that the Westcott and Hort tradition is? And you say, well, and there's a real triumphalism. Well, we want you to be able to smile and say, yes, I was aware of that. And plus the fact I'm also aware that, and let them know, not in a way of pride, but in the way of giving an intelligent reason of the hope that is in you. So I hope that has both set the framework and whetted your appetite and stirred you up to gird up the loins of your mind and to give yourself with careful and diligent attention to that which our brother is to lay before us. Now, I hope someday somebody will do that for me. Before I teach or preach, my job will be a lot easier. All right, brother, come now, please.
All right.
You ask too much. I have two remarks. first, I would say that who could introduce you, brother? Certainly not I. The second is that some of us know firsthand what it means to be paralyzed by grief. And so I sympathize with your comment. Now, actually, if I might narrow the focus of Pastor Martin's remarks down to the issue which really is the issue which will be appearing in the appendix, the issue that was addressed not only by some of you. The impetus for this material came as some of you came to me, perplexed, understanding that there was a difference of textual tradition behind the various versions that were recommended to you last week. Came perplexed that which original Greek text should I be concerned about? Which text underlying which versions? And that was a legitimate question. And coincident with this was the arrival of a letter from Mr. Murray, in which he requested that an appendix be put together to deal with the mentality that some are convinced that the Textus Receptus alone, uniquely, exclusively, is the Word of God. And so I've taken up this challenge and spent a day or two this week seeking to ferret out enough information to convince the judgment of a thinking individual. And therefore, this is not an exhaustive treatment of the text issue. It focuses solely upon the question of what place is to be accorded the Textus Receptus in dealing with the whole question of Bible translation. Now, the material that I'm going to give you, the material that will be found in the appendix, was not terribly difficult to lay hold of. It is readily available, for the most part, in Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries. It is available even, for the most part, in the preface to the Trinitarian Bible Society's edition of the Textus Receptus. In fact, for the most part, the material is complete enough in their preface that it overthrows any idea that the Textus Receptus is above being challenged at any point as to its being the original. Now, there's a lot of things that need to be said. Some of them will have to wait till the end. But let me go back to last week. You remember, it was either last week or the week before, whenever. But if you remember, we began by looking at the question of the originals. And we said that in process of time, over a period of approximately 1,500 years until the invention of the printing press, that the New Testament and the Old Testament were transmitted by way of handwritten copies. And that some of these copies were made by official bodies as churches or synods or what have you would produce them. Some were made on the basis of monetary interest by commercial publishing houses seeking to sell copies of the Scriptures. Others were made by private Christians. But the point is, for 1,500 years, you have the transmission of the text of the New Testament in a stream of copies. How many? Only the Lord knows. But they have come down to us to this date somewhere around 5,000 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament that have survived. Those are Greek manuscripts, not counting translations into Latin or Syriac or Coptic or other ancient languages. Now, at 1,500 approximately, between 1,500 and 1,600, hand copying ceased with the advance of the printing press. Obviously, that would have happened. Now, at that period of time, there came a point in which there had to be the first printed Greek Testament. Someone had to do it first. And that's where we're going to begin our study in just a moment. But that first printed Testament has been labeled the TR, or the Textus Receptus, and we'll see what is meant by that terminology. But it is just one stream out of the stream of transmission of the text. Now, we'll talk later about what the real differences are between all these manuscripts on a practical level. But I want to focus on this point, that it's just one stream out of this broad stream of text. Out of the 5,000 or so manuscripts, this represents a handful, at most 20, in terms of what was available to those who printed the first Greek Testament in the 1500s. Now, the question is, what place is to be given to the Textus Receptus as compared with other textual evidence for the text of the New Testament? There's this other textual evidence, the whole body of it, thousands of manuscripts. And then there's that which has come to bear the label Textus Receptus. And the question is, what place is to be given to this in comparison with everything else that exists as evidence for the original text of the New Testament? Now, on the one hand, the opinion continues to be propagated quite vigorously by some conservative Christians that the Textus Receptus, which underlies the King James Version, represents at all points, without exception, the inerrant and infallible autographs or originals of the New Testament. That opinion continues to be propagated in print. It continues to be preached from pulpits and continues to be the topic of conferences all over the world. That opinion that the Textus Receptus from which the King James was translated is at all points a faithful representative of the original documents. Now, the expression of this view frequently is accompanied with the charge that to change the Textus Receptus or to amend its readings at any point by the substitution of variant readings from these other manuscripts, that activity is nothing less than tampering with the Word of God, which our Lord providentially has preserved throughout all the centuries since the inspired documents were written. An appeal is frequently made to such passages as Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Perhaps we can turn there. Now, these are important issues because the Lord has given sufficient warrant in the Word to believe that He has promised to preserve His Word. Psalm 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, purified seven times. Thou wilt keep them, O Lord, Thou wilt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, there's a promise in which the Lord promises He will preserve His Word. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 5 and verse 18, we have our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount making a statement which has been construed, and I think rightly so, to indicate that God will preserve His Word. In Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished." So there are passages like these, and there are others, in which men say that God has providentially preserved His Word. And the implication is that the fulfillment of these promises is to be found, not the implication, but the clear statement, that the fulfillment of these and like promises is to be found exclusively in the Textus Receptus, in this received text which underlies the King James Version. Now, it should not pass without comment that when you talk about God's providential preservation, God has providentially preserved these other manuscripts too, or they wouldn't exist. So it's a fundamental logical fallacy to appeal to providential preservation solely with reference to the Textus Receptus. If God had not providentially preserved the others, they would not exist to this day. The ones who do not exist to this day are the ones that God did not providentially preserve. That seems to be obvious on the surface. Now, that's the opinion of those who I'm going to call the TR-only folks, or the Textus Receptus-only folks. And that's what they call themselves, so I'm not attaching a label to them. Many other conservative Christians, however, and I emphasize conservative, this is a dissenting view from this position, is not a earmark of liberalism. Many other conservative Christians who also believe in verbal plenary inspiration, who also believe in biblical inerrancy and biblical infallibility, those conservative Christians, and I count myself among them, dissent from the opinion that God's promise to preserve His Word has been fulfilled exclusively in the Textus Receptus. We would argue that the Textus Receptus is part of the picture. It is part of God's providential preservation of His Word. But we dissent from the opinion that the preservation of God's Word has been fulfilled exclusively or uniquely in the Textus Receptus. Where there are variant readings in the remaining manuscripts of the Scriptures, these Christians seek to determine, through the application of sound principles of textual criticism, which readings were penned by the biblical writers and which readings came into existence through other means. Now, don't let the term textual criticism cause you to have some kind of gut reaction. The term textual criticism is simply a term used to label a discipline which has as its sole purpose the recovery of the original text of the New Testament. That's its purpose, through the application of sound principles to determine what is the pure text. It is not the purpose of textual critics to corrupt or to dilute the text of the Scriptures. It is their purpose, their sole purpose, to find out as much as is possible what was actually penned by the writers of the Scriptures. Well, sadly, on both sides of the issue, some are not content to debate in the arena of biblical science, but they resort to arguing ad hominem, that is, against the man. And it's all too common to find men resorting to innuendo and even to vilification in an attempt to subdue their scholarly opponents. The literature is just full of this kind of nonsense. On the one hand, it is common for those who disagree with the Textus Receptus Only folks to be vilified as heretics. This was the charge that Westcott and Hort faced. They were called Roman Catholic sympathizers. They were called the dupes of the Pope. And to this day, such things as Chick Publications, such organizations as Chick Publications, publish comic books in which Westcott and Hort are pictured as being very immoral and very heretical men. And I would say to you that that's fundamentally irrelevant. It is irrelevant what they believed theologically, personally. All that is relevant is what is true about the text that was produced. What is true about their text critical labors, not their view of this or that. And it needs to be said that the gentleman who is often put forward by the Textus Receptus Only folk as their champion, John W. Burgeon, was himself a high church Anglican who believed in baptismal regeneration. So if you're going to start talking about theological accuracy, there's enough mud to be slung on both sides of the case. Well, to give you an indication of how vigorous some of this stuff is, here's a book that it's called The Christian's Handbook of Manuscript Evidence by Peter S. Ruckman. And on page 156, he makes a concluding statement. He's put together what he feels is quite conclusive evidence. I'm not so convinced. But look at the statement. This is the kind of argument ad hominem, trying to win your case by vilifying your opponent. He says, a man, Christian or otherwise, has to be blind as a bat backing in backwards. That's pretty good. Yeah. This fellow must be from the South. Yankees don't talk like this. All right, a man, Christian or otherwise, has to be as blind as a bat backing in backwards to fail to see that every Bible translated since 1880, that's when other manuscripts begin to have dominance in textual criticism, that every Bible translated since 1880 is a Roman Catholic Bible or a communist Bible. My goodness. Bible translating ceased in 1611. And since then, the competitors of the Authorized Version have been engaged in the bookselling business. Well, what does he think the publishers of the 1611 edition were engaged in? They were book publishers who were publishing Bibles. So you see this kind of stuff, and that has to be a grievous thing in God's eyes. Now, on the other hand, not only are the Textus Receptus Only folk engaged in this kind of thing, on the other hand, it's a matter of course in many academic circles to lampoon defenders of the Textus Receptus or their near relatives, the advocates of the majority text, to lampoon them as unscholarly obscurantists bent on defending a lost cause, and to caricature them as having a mentality compatible with membership in the Flat Earth Society. Now, that is common practice in most scholarly circles in our day, to lampoon these people. Not to address the issues, but to engage in character vilification, to engage in questioning their ability to even do scholarly study. Well, what I want to say to you is that such blanket categorizing, whether it's from the TR-only folk or from the other side, that such blanket categorizing is both unwarranted and it is unkind. It is true that some of the advocates of the Textus Receptus are uncritical in their thinking and make extreme claims in their zeal to overturn opposing views. But the same can also be said of those who advocate other views of textual history. I've yet to meet very many textual critics who are not given to extreme claims to uncritical thinking. Now, there's enough of that to go around for everyone. Now, one would hope that the principle would be too axiomatic to require stating. But apparently that's not the case. And the principle is this: that personal attack upon the character of one's opponent in debate is the last defense of a man devoid of sound arguments. You need to remember that. When men are reduced to character assassination and vilification, That is a cardinal sign that they are devoid of sound arguments, that they cannot win their argument on the basis of truth, but have to resort to assassinating the character of their opponent. Well, now, actually, there are four competing schools of thought. It's not just the TR folks against everyone else. But actually, there are four competing schools of thought, and I simply want to lay these out so you'll know where all this fits in the general picture. First, there are the Textus Receptus-only folk. Second, there are the advocates of the majority text, which takes up the vast majority of these manuscripts, fall into a category which is generally known as the Byzantine text, or the majority text. That is, these manuscripts agree so nearly together that they can be lumped together in one large group as being in a family. Okay? The majority text folks are not arguing for the TR only. They are taking a broader perspective and saying the majority of all of these manuscripts agree in producing a certain text. And that majority text does not agree at every point with the Textus Receptus. In fact, there are several hundred places where it disagrees with the Textus Receptus. So you have those folks, the advocates of the majority text. You have those who are the heirs of Westcott and Hort, who seek to evaluate variant readings among manuscripts by the use of two kinds of evidence. What's called external evidence, such things as age of manuscripts, preferences generally given to older manuscripts, such things as geographical distribution, how widespread is that evidence? Do you have a manuscript, or do you have evidence for a reading that's simply localized in one location, or is it widespread over the ancient world? And then what they call genealogical relationships, or relationships between families of manuscripts, and they propose that there are four basic families of manuscripts. Well, they use external evidence as well as internal evidence. And in internal evidence, you have the issue of what they call transcriptional probabilities. What probably happened in the transmitting of the text by the scribes? What habits did scribes have in writing? What mistakes were scribes given to? Okay, in terms of copying mistakes, etc. So that's one kind of internal evidence. The other kind of internal evidence has to do with what the author was more likely to have written. You study the general context. You study the author's writings in general. You study the vocabulary he uses to see what he's most likely, what terms he's most likely to have used in any given context. Well, the Westcott and Hort folks seek to put a balance between external evidence, that is, evidence outside the text itself, and internal evidence, evidence arising from the scriptures. And then the fourth camp, what has been called the radical eclectics, who depend exclusively or almost exclusively on internal evidence, that is, evidence arising from the text itself in making textual judgments. Now, each of these camps, and this needs to be said clearly, each of these camps operates on the basis of numerous assumptions which are open to debate. And that includes the TR-only folks. Each is guilty of a certain amount of bias and subjectivity, as well as a great deal of oversimplification of the text issue, all their protest to the contrary notwithstanding. Each would profit from more open-mindedness and less dogmatism. And all would profit from noting the observation of A.E. Housman, and here I want to quote something which I found to be very helpful over the years. Housman says that textual criticism is not a branch of mathematics, nor indeed an exact science at all. But in other words, what he's saying is there's no formula that you can plug in every variant reading and come out with the right answer automatically. One man has said that textual criticism is more of an art than a science, and that's true. Housman goes on to say, a textual critic engaged upon his business is not at all like Newton investigating the motions of the planets. He is much more like a dog hunting for fleas. If a dog hunted for fleas on mathematical principles, basing his researches on statistics of area and population, he would never catch a flea except by accident. They require, that is, fleas require to be treated as individuals. Now, where does a dog go for the flea? When he feels himself bitten. Okay? And then he makes the application. He says that every problem which presents itself to the textual critic must be regarded as possibly unique. But here may be a phenomenon that none of the rules fit. Okay, that's Housman's point. Now, as I've already noted, it's not my purpose to enter into a detailed description of the various positions of the competing text critical schools. My purpose solely is to challenge the opinion that the Textus Receptus represents at every point the original documents of the New Testament, and therefore that it is tampering with the Word of God to give preference to some variant readings from other manuscript evidence for the text in the New Testament. Now, that's the question we want to address. My purpose is simply to challenge that opinion that the Textus Receptus represents at every point, no exceptions, at every point the original documents of the New Testament, and therefore that it is tampering with the Word of God to give preference to variant readings from other manuscript evidence for the text in the New Testament. They would say it is heresy to come to any one of these other ancient manuscripts and to say that it is possible that the Word of God at that particular point has survived in that manuscript as opposed to the Textus Receptus. That the error is in the Textus Receptus and not in the other manuscript. They would say that's heresy. Well, I want to challenge that particular question. Now, there are a lot of ways you could do that. You could take each variant reading one at a time and show how the textual critics go through the procedure of making decisions. But that would take us years and years and years of classes to do that. The easiest way to deal with the issue is to look at the Textus Receptus itself. What is the history of the Textus Receptus? What is it? And once we understand what it is, then I think that the opinion falls to the ground of its own weight. Now, the Textus Receptus, of course, is not a single ancient handwritten manuscript of the Greek New Testament. Now, that's important. It is not a single ancient handwritten manuscript of the New Testament. Rather, it represents a group of manuscripts. Now, I don't know how much you are familiar with the terminology of textual criticism, but you will probably have all heard of Codex Sinaiticus, or the Sinaitic manuscript. All right, that is a single manuscript of the New Testament, an ancient handwritten manuscript. You can go to the British Museum in London and actually see it. It's all bound together in one volume. That's what I mean by a single handwritten ancient manuscript. Codex Vaticanus or Codex Alexandrinus, all of these are single handwritten manuscripts. Now, the Textus Receptus is not there. There's no place that you can go in a museum and see the original Textus Receptus or to see, quote, the Textus Receptus. That's not what the Textus Receptus is. It's not a single manuscript. But rather, the Textus Receptus is a printed edition. It came about in terms of being presented to the public after the invention of the printing press. It is a printed edition which itself underwent revision both before and after the label received text or Textus Receptus was attached to it. And that's important. That's the crux of my argument. That it is a printed edition which was revised from the several manuscripts that were used to produce it both before and it was revised after the label Textus Receptus or received text was attached to it. Now that fact alone casts doubt over the assertion that the Textus Receptus should never be amended or any of its readings challenged. If it is itself the product of revision, then later in the appendix I'll argue why is it beyond revision now? If it was the product of revision before it received that label and after it received that label, then it seems to me ludicrous to argue that it is above being challenged at any point, because apparently the folks that produced it didn't think it was above being challenged. Now, perhaps a brief history will put this whole thing in perspective. Now, the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament was part of what's been called the Complutensian Polyglot, and it got that name because it was produced in a place called Alcala, which had as its Latin name Complutensa. And what a polyglot is, it's something like a parallel Bible. Many of you have parallel Bibles that you got as part of magazine subscriptions over the years, where it has in the parallel columns various translations of the New Testament, etc. All right, that's all a polyglot is, except a polyglot has it not just in one language, but in a number of languages. Well, the Complutensian Polyglot had in one column a Greek New Testament. Now, that was the first printed edition produced in 1514 under the sponsorship of Cardinal Ximenes of Spain, although it was not offered to the public until 1522. And it's never been satisfactorily determined which Greek manuscripts of the New Testament formed the basis of that edition. Ximenes, however, in his dedication to Pope Leo X said, and I quote, "For Greek copies, indeed, we are indebted to your holiness, who sent us most kindly from the Apostolic Library very ancient codices, both of the Old and the New Testament, which have aided us very much in this undertaking." So Zimini's reference probably was to manuscripts taken from the Vatican Library. Okay, but it hasn't been possible to determine exactly which manuscripts. There are a lot of manuscripts in the Vatican Library. Well, the first printed Greek Testament actually placed on the market was prepared by Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam and published in 1516. And apparently eager to be the first to offer the public a printed edition of the Greek New Testament, the German publisher Froben prevailed on Erasmus to prepare an edition suitable for publication. So Erasmus traveled to Basel, a city in Germany, and using only those manuscripts available to him in that city, produced the edition which was requested by the publisher. Printing began 3 months after Erasmus' arrival in Basel, and within the year the project was complete. And later Erasmus would reflect on the haste with which this edition was produced and comment that it was, quote, precipitated rather than edited, closed quote. Now, since Erasmus had no manuscript which contained the entire New Testament, he edited several together into an eclectic text. In other words, he put several manuscripts together to form his text. None of the manuscripts that he used dated before the 12th century A.D. At several places, in particular in the text of Revelation, where verses were either missing from the manuscript, he had one manuscript of the book of Revelation. And at several places in that text, where verses were either missing from the manuscript from which he was working or where the text was uncertain, Erasmus translated back from the Latin Vulgate into the Greek. He made his own Greek text in those places. And the most extensive place where that was done was in the last 6 verses of the book of Revelation. The end of the manuscript was gone. And so he translated from the Latin Vulgate back into the Greek for that first edition of his Greek Testament. The result of Erasmus' self-made Greek text at these places was that he produced a number of readings that have never been found in any known Greek manuscript. Well, you would expect that. If you're doing your own, if you've ever done any translating from one language to another, you know that translation is not the most exact science, and that it is possible to produce virtually anything, but if you're going back the other way, it's not so easy to identify what you've done. Well, in any case, that's what happened. In these places, he produced a number of readings which have never been found in any known Greek manuscript and which are still found in some editions of the Textus Receptus that are printed today. In fact, some of them are still found in this edition, which is, as far as I know, the latest edition published by the Trinitarian Bible Society. Some of Erasmus's suggestions became part of the TR and have been perpetuated to this day, in spite of the fact that no Greek manuscript supports those readings. Okay? Now, Erasmus issued 5 editions of his Greek Testament. The second edition was the basis of Luther's German translation, okay, Die Heilige Schrift. The third edition was the first to include what's been called the Coma Johannim, which is some words found in 1 John 5, 7, and 8, and we'll look at that in just a moment. The fourth and fifth editions reflect a major revision in which Erasmus amended his text to conform at many places to the Complutensian polyglot. All right, so Erasmus went through 5 editions. Those editions were each revisions of the preceding ones. Okay? Now, before leaving the work of Erasmus, I do want to take up just briefly this passage in 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. Because it's important, and it's the passage that the TR only folk seem to be most tenacious to defend. And partially I can understand it when we see what doctrine is to be found there. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Now, I'm going to read the Old American Standard, and then I'm going to ask someone who has a King James Version to read it. "And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood,
and the three agree in one. Now, who has a King James Version? I saw your hand first, brother. Read loud enough for everyone to hear. 7 and 8. Now, if you'll notice, the ASV reading is shorter. And the words that are not found in this version, yet are found in the King James Version, are these words: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Those words are not in the ASV translation. Now, when Erasmus's first edition appeared, those words did not appear in it. And Erasmus was criticized. They do appear in later editions of the Latin Vulgate. And since the Latin Vulgate was the King James Version of its day, he was criticized because he had departed from the received text. Okay? When his first edition appeared, Erasmus was criticized by some because the text did not include these words. And Erasmus promised that he would include these words in future editions if a single Greek manuscript could be found which contained them. That was his promise. Well, at length, such a manuscript was presented to him. And Erasmus kept his promise and placed the words in his third edition, although in a lengthy footnote of that third edition, he expressed his suspicion that the manuscript had been fabricated deliberately for the occasion. Now, he later omitted the words from his subsequent editions. And the best that it's been possible to trace the history of that manuscript, which is now in the Dublin Library, or Trinity College Library in Dublin, it seems probable that the manuscript in question was produced at Oxford in approximately the year 1520 by a Franciscan friar who took the words from the Latin Vulgate. And today, as I've said, the manuscript resides at Trinity College Dublin, and as Bruce Metzger notes in his book on textual criticism, it, quote, opens almost of its own accord at 1 John 5. So often has it been consulted at this passage. So the manuscript's been very carefully examined. Now, there are only three other Greek manuscripts that contain the words. What's been called Gregory Manuscript 635, an 11th century manuscript, which has the words written in a 17th century marginal notes. Not in the text, it's off in the margin of the manuscript. Written by a 17th century editor. Gregory 88, a 12th century manuscript, which also has the words in a 17th century marginal note. And Gregory 629, a manuscript dated no earlier than the 14th century. The oldest citation of the words in any language is found in a 4th century Latin work entitled Liber Apologeticus, that is, the Book of Apologies or the Book of Defense. These words began to appear in a few old Latin manuscripts in the 5th century, but are not found in the Latin Vulgate until approximately the year AD 800, almost 300 years after the Vulgate was produced. The words do not appear in any of the works of the Greek fathers, though they would have been powerful ammunition against the heretics during the early Trinitarian controversies in the early centuries of the church. So you have a situation with this passage where the history of the passage is fairly well known, and yet it is still defended as part of the inviolable Word of God by those who defend the Textus Receptus. Now, before we go any further, let me assure you, the doctrine of the Trinity does not stand or rest on 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. Now, that's just reality. The doctrine of the Trinity is safe and sound, folks. Even if 1 John 5, 7, and 8, if those words do not prove to be genuine. Now, the next step in the publishing scheme, you have Erasmus's editions, then you have the French publisher, Robert Etienne, also known as Stephanus, and his name has been anglicized to Stephens. You hear the Stephanus edition or the Stephens text. Well, he published four editions between 1546 and 1551. His first two editions were drawn from the Complutensian Polyglot and the editions of Erasmus. He took Erasmus's work, he took the Complutensian text, and he put them together to make a different text, a text that was different from all of the ones that had gone before. In fact, that's been the truth all the way to this point. Each edition has been different in some places from the ones that went before in terms of different readings. As more manuscripts were examined, decisions were made that this more likely is original than that. and therefore each of these editions is different from the others in some points. His third edition, published in 1550, was the first Greek New Testament to include variant readings from other manuscripts in a critical apparatus. If you've ever seen a Greek New Testament, a modern printed edition, at the bottom of the page, underneath the printed text, there's a list of variant readings and the various evidence that supports those readings, the various manuscripts that support it. Well, Stephanus' 1550 edition has a critical apparatus, acknowledging that there are variations, and it was placed there for the help of the Bible student so that he could make his own decisions in terms of the application of textual critical principles as to what the original text was. But now that edition, the 1550 edition, became the received text of many people, especially in England. And that edition still is printed by some as the, quote, Textus Receptus. Now, it's interesting that the Textus Receptus, which is printed by many, originally had a critical apparatus, recognizing that revision was possible and probable at some places. It has the title Textus Receptus, the 1550 edition, although the title itself was used first with reference to a modified form of this text published later. And Stephanus' fourth edition was the first to appear with verse divisions, as we now know them. Now, the next player on the scene is Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's friend, who published nine editions of the Greek New Testament between 1565 and 1604. And although Beza included readings from manuscripts which were in his possession, very important manuscripts, one of which is known as Codex Beza, and though he included readings from those manuscripts and from other Greek sources, generally he followed Stephanus' text and helped to popularize it, though not exactly at every point. There were changes from Stephanus' text. Beza's edition of 1598 is the primary authority, and I'm using the term that the Trinitarian Bible Society folk use. It is their primary authority for their edition of the, quote, Textus Receptus. Although in 1598, the term Textus Receptus did not yet exist. Okay? Now, the King James translators, here we come to how it gets to us. The King James translators used as their chief sources the 1550 and 1551 editions of Stephanus, and Beza's editions of 1589 and 1598. Their primary sources were four editions of the Greek New Testament, none of which agreed at every point. Okay? The King James translators did not, however, as is generally believed, work from a single homogeneous text known as the, quote, Textus Receptus. You see statements made over and over again, the Textus Receptus from which the King James translators worked. The King James translators did not work from a single edition known as the Textus Receptus. When the King James was translated, the title Textus Receptus didn't exist, and they used four editions which differed from each other at certain points. Well, how did the title come along then? Well, in 1624, 13 years after the publication of the King James Version, a group of Dutch printers named Elzevir published a small pocket edition taken mainly from Beza's 1565 edition. And the preface to their second edition, published in 1633, claims that it contains, quote, the text which is now received by all. Textum receptum was the Latin phrase they used in their preface. And from this advertising blurb, as Metzger calls it, arose the designation Textus Receptus. And as the Stephanus edition of 1550 had become the received text of Great Britain, so the Elzevir text of 1633 became the received text of the continent. So you've got two different Textus Receptus, one in England and another in the greater part of Europe on the continent. Now, I'm going to stop the history at that point because that takes us far enough to understand the issue. As seems clear from the history of the Textus Receptus, the title does not designate a single edition of the Greek New Testament, but designates a family of editions which differ from one another at certain points. It does not represent a single edition. In fact, I have two editions of the Textus Receptus in my own personal library that differ from one another. One is the Stephanus 1550, the other is Beza's 1598. I don't even have the Elzevir. Okay, but there's at least those two in my own library. So I know that it doesn't represent a single edition of the Greek New Testament, but rather it represents, it's a title that represents a group of printed editions which differ from one another at certain points. For example, the Stephanus edition of 1550 and the Elsevier edition of 1633 differ from one another in 287 places. And they're both called Textus Receptus. Now, this being so, that it does represent a family of editions that differ from one another at certain points. This being so, it seems to me indefensible to assert that the Textus Receptus alone preserves the pure Word of God and therefore is not to be amended by the substitution of variant readings from other more ancient texts. For which Textus Receptus is this claim made? Well, now seriously. Which one is, quote, the Textus Receptus, which is at every point a true representative of the original and cannot be challenged in its readings? Do we make that claim for Erasmus' third edition of 1522? Do we make it for Stephanus' third edition in 1550? Are we to make that claim for Beza's eighth edition in 1598? Are we to make that claim for the Elsevier's second edition of 1633? Which Textus Receptus is to be guarded against the so-called attacks of textual critics? Now, that's an issue that has to be settled. Otherwise, all of this is just a moot point. This whole theory becomes a moot point. If the history of the Textus Receptus itself is a history of revision, and that seems evident, and I challenge you, if you have doubt that that's the truth, to read the preface to the Trinitarian Bible Society's edition of the Textus Receptus. As I said earlier in the hour, the evidence I'm giving for the most part is found right in their preface. They acknowledge the history of revision, which has been part of the life of the Textus Receptus tradition. And if the history of the Textus Receptus is itself a history of revision, why is it beyond revision today? At what point in history did it become immune to the process which characterized its production? If it was open to revision, if it was open to correction when the body of textual evidence was relatively small, that is, when men who studied the Bible seriously only were aware of a few manuscripts that had survived, when it was open to revision then, why is it closed to revision now when the body of evidence is immensely greater? Here we're talking about the knowledge of perhaps a couple of hundred manuscripts at the time this was produced. Now we're talking about a knowledge of 5,000 manuscripts, which have been produced in various libraries and localities around the world. Now, why is it, if it was open to revision then, it's not open to revision now? I don't understand that. When the evidence for the text of the New Testament is much greater. Now, some may be disturbed by the things I've said, and I'm sure some will be disturbed. It was suggested that we place a special box in the church office for all the hate mail that's going to come once this is published. But I trust none of it will be in-house through inter-office memo or any other way. Well, some may be disturbed by my remarks. But I want to say to you, are we not under obligation before God to acknowledge what is patently true? I don't like the fact that there were variant readings for the New Testament. But whether I like it or not has nothing to do with facts. I wish the TR folks were right. I wish there was one manuscript that we could with absolute certainty say this represents at every point the text in the New Testament. But the truth is, that is not the case. Now, having said that, I want to affirm again that God has preserved every word of the inspired Scriptures. I defend that principle. We defend that principle in this place as vigorously as any advocate of the Textus Receptus. We do defend the principle that God has preserved His words. However, we deny that He has done so solely in the Textus Receptus. While it is true that for the most part, indeed in overwhelming proportions, the text of the New Testament is free from variations, there yet remain those places where manuscripts differ. The manuscripts agree without any question in over 90% of the text. And of the remaining 10% where there are differences, most variations are matters of word order, matters of spelling, matters of number, whether something is singular or plural, matters of person, whether it's first, second, or third, tense of verbs, such things as this. Most of which have no significant bearing on interpretation. Another significant group out of this 10% that remains, another significant group can be identified as arising from faulty eyesight or faulty hearing in scribes who were copying text. We talked about that several weeks ago. And it's a truth often repeated, though usually not enough appreciated, that no doctrine of the faith rests upon a variant reading as its sole foundation. If we were to take the most, it would depend on what position you were coming from, either the most liberal or the most conservative stance, and to eliminate from our printed editions everything that is doubtful, and simply print the 90-plus percent for which there's no variation. And I'm not suggesting we do that. But if we were to do that, no doctrine of the Christian faith would fall to the ground. And that includes the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of substitutionary atonement and the deity of Christ and right down the line. Now, while it is true that for the most part the text in the New Testament is free from variations, there yet remain those places where manuscripts differ. This reality means that at those places, we must earnestly pray and study to know which words among the variations came from God by inspiration. And at such times, humble men know their own inadequacy and cast themselves on the kindness of God, seeking His guidance. Now, having listened to the preceding remarks, you may be tempted to conclude that I am arguing that the Textus Receptus is in some way dangerous. Now, there are men who argue that. In the main body of the article itself, I quote one of these gentlemen who says that he believes that the King James Version, and of course he's taking a slap at the Textus Receptus, he says it's a dangerous version because it differs from what he thinks ought to be the correct text at every point. Others, Westcott himself, wrote in his diary that he was so glad to be done with that villainous Textus Receptus. Well, there are people who think that way. I'm not suggesting that at all. I am not arguing that the Textus Receptus is in some way dangerous. That's not the case. It's not dangerous. Although there are differences between the Textus Receptus from what some might regard as a purer text, these differences should not be blown out of proportion. The Textus Receptus is a safe guide in the great doctrines of the faith and has shed blessed light on the path of many pilgrims on their way to the celestial city. How many of you were converted and as your first Bible, either converted under preaching done from a King James Version or had as your first Bible a King James Version and used it with profit? Kind of makes my point, doesn't it? Textus Receptus has been used of God to shed blessed light on the path of many pilgrims on their way to the celestial city. And the same can be said for the King James Version, which is still one of the finest translations of the Scripture ever produced in any language. My purpose is not to cast a shadow or to cast a seed of doubt into your mind about the use of the King James Version or of the New King James Version, which is produced on the same basic text. My purpose merely is to ask that no unique or exclusive place be given to the Textus Receptus or to the King James Version. That no unique place be given to it, to the exclusion of other safe guides in the Scripture. You see, when you finish an article, you just stop. You don't have to fade out. You know. Well, I appreciate your attention. Again, I appreciate your patience in bearing with some of this more technical material. And let's ask the Lord to give us wisdom when we run across these folks, and you will. Some of you can probably bring faces before your mind of those who have argued with you concerning the inviolability, as they believed, of the Textus Receptus. And let's pray that should we have dealings with these folks, that we would speak graciously and kindly, and yet seek to give, as Pastor Martin already has hinted, a sober reason for the practice that we adopt. Well, let us pray. Our Father, it does grieve us that men would resort to character assassination in their attempt to win scholarly debates. Lord, we fear that such activity is a sign of weakness, a sign of unchristian behavior. And Lord, may it be true of us that we are never guilty of such things. Lord, if what we believe will not stand upon the authority of Scripture and stand upon those principles of general revelation which you have implanted in the minds of men, then Lord, why should we defend him? Lord, we do pray that you would cause an element of graciousness, an element of rationality to be injected in this whole debate. And we pray, Lord, that this church would not be infected with the spirit which has destroyed others, as men would wrangle over things they know not about. Father, we do pray that whatever versions we use among ourselves, that it would never become a source of tension and division among us. Lord, that we would let each man, that we would gladly defend, that each man has a right to stand with his own conscience before you. Now, Lord, in our dealings with others, help us to be gracious. And help us to speak in a way that we are not offensive. Lord, if the truth is offensive, what can we do? So we cry out to you. Lord, be merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.